Well, a few weeks ago in a Bible study, Mr. Dick asked a question that sent a spark to a couple of my remaining brain cells. But he asked a question, do you know God? You know, that's a legitimate question and a very important question. It's a question that got me to thinking. It's a question that I'd like to discuss with you today in this message. Now, I'm not calling into question your relationship, your personal relationship with God, or how well you might know them, but rather, it's a question I felt that we all needed to consider on occasion. But I had to ask myself, how well do I know God? Do I know them as well as I think I do? You know, I've always believed in God, even as a young boy. I've been in God's church now for 45 years. Some of you here today have been in God's church even longer. But during those 45 years, I've heard a lot about God. I've read a lot about God. I've studied about God. I've prayed and talked to God countless times. But even so, like I said, I had to stop and ask myself, do I really know God? You know, there's times when I hear something in a message and I stop and I say to myself, that's something that I never knew about God. Or I realize that God would act on a situation differently than I would. So I realize that maybe I don't always think the way that God does. I don't know if you've ever done that. But each of us, I would assume, know a lot of people. People we've met, people that you know now. My occupation as a salesman has allowed me to meet a lot of different people. I know a lot of people. But how well do I really know them? Not that well, actually. Some I know better than others. But do I know them to the core? Do I know everything about them that I'd like to know? No, I don't. Would it be a true statement if I said that you probably know your spouse better than anyone else? Even so, couples that have been married for years find out things about their spouse later on in that relationship that they never knew. You might know more about your best friend than others do. You know your children well, or do you? You might not know everything about your best friend or your children. When our two boys became adults, they told us about some particular events that happened when they were younger, that my wife and I had no idea. We didn't know about these things. They were nothing bad, but a little unsettling, to say the least. For example, let me give you an example. We had this very large fir tree in the back of our yard, and we told our boys, don't ever climb that tree. It was one of those trees that was fairly easy to climb. The limbs were fairly low. But it was a very tall fir tree, and so we said, ever climb that tree. Why? Because if you do, you might fall out. Well, when my oldest son was an adult, he told us that he climbed that tree one day. Guess what happened? He fell out. We weren't home. He was there with his brother, but he fell out of that tree. I don't know how far up he was. He said he was up quite a ways, but he fell. He had a bunch of limbs on the way down. Cut a big gouge across his stomach. Bled all over the place. Hid his clothes that he bled on. And we never knew about it until he was adult, and he told us about it. And he had a kind of a faint scar across here that he showed us. I don't know why we never noticed it before, but we could see the scar. And like I said, he didn't tell us about it. Neither did his brother. Nathan, I see you hiding up there. He never told us anything about it. But we told him, Scott's telling us the story, and my wife and I said, do us a favor, don't tell us any more stories, right, that we don't want to know about. And I know parents are shaking their head, you know what I'm talking about. But you know, when you know someone really well, like your spouse or your best friend, you typically have a pretty good idea of how they think or how they might react in a particular situation. Now, someone might come to you and ask, what do you think Mr. Blank will say about this or do about this? And they ask you because they believe that you know Mr. Blank better than anyone else. And sometimes you can answer that question, like I said, because you know this individual fairly well. You might know how he's going to react in a particular situation. But there are times when you say, I have no clue. Why don't you ask for Mr. Blank, and then you will know what Mr. Blank's going to say or do. But getting back to my original question, do you know God? Can you honestly say that you have an intimate and personal relationship with God? You know, there are millions and probably billions of people who claim they know God. And when I say God, it could be either God the Father or Jesus Christ. But many claim to have a personal relationship with God, and especially with Jesus. And typically when people talk about a relationship with God, they are thinking about Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard someone say that they're close friends with Jesus? Have you ever had someone say that God talks to them? I have. Not that they hear a voice, but they believe that God sends a thought to their mind that they need to act on to do a particular thing, whatever it is, or say something, whatever it might be. So they believe that that's how God acts within our life. And I think God is fairly selective when he does that. I'm not saying he doesn't do that. But let me share some information with you, if I may. This is taken from the Barna Research Institute website. This article is a good indication of what people believe about Jesus and their belief that they really know him. The title of this particular research article is, What Do Americans Believe About Jesus Christ? And these are the five of the most popular beliefs about Jesus Christ. Here's number one. The vast majority of Americans believe Jesus was a real person. Okay? But only 80% of millennials believe he was. So millennials' age range is between 25 and 40, and right now there's about 72 million millennials living here in the United States. Younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe Jesus was God. Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. Now, this percentage, this number is quite large. It kind of surprised me, actually. But 52% of Americans that were polled believe that he did sin, that Jesus Christ did sin. Over half of Americans say they have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. 6 out of 10 people say they've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's number 5. People are conflicted between Jesus and good deeds as a way to heaven. Conflicted between Jesus and good deeds as a way to heaven. So what does this research tell us that I've just read? It shows that a vast majority of Americans believe in Jesus Christ. And a large majority say they've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And as I read, there's a large percentage that believe either Jesus or good deeds is their ticket to heaven. They're just not sure which. And there's a vast majority that believe that if you just confess your sins and say you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then that is all you need. So would it be safe to say then that these individuals believe they have a relationship with Jesus Christ and therefore they know him? And because most believe that Jesus Christ and God the Father are one God, which the vast majority do, then they would say that they know both God the Father and Jesus Christ. They would claim that they know them both. But what they fail to realize is there is a difference in believing in God and believing in Jesus Christ and believing on them. And we'll talk about that difference later. Now, it's true that there are individuals that have a zeal and sincerity to be a good person and live the best Christian life they can. You might know people like that. I do. Some of the people that I've mentioned that I know, they're like that. We can't discount that. There are many who donate large sums of money and dedicate a portion of their life working to bring people to Jesus Christ, into a relationship with Jesus Christ. There are organizations and people who travel all over the world to help people and bring them to Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, if you would. Romans chapter 10, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Paul talked about individuals who have a zeal for God, but yet it's unfruitful. And he writes about it here in Romans 10. And he's talking about his own people. They had a zeal and a desire towards God, but yet they were lacking something. Let's notice that. Paul writes here, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So, knowledge of what? Well, he talks about that here in verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So this is what we typically see in modern religion. And like I said, we can't discount their efforts, we can't discount their zeal, but once again, we have to ask, do they really know God? Do they really know the true God? And if they do, what is it that God would desire from them? And then we each have to ask this question of ourselves: do we know God well enough to know what God wants from those who say they know him and follow him? Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, if you would. Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to begin in verse 21. Brethren, there is a sobering reality that we all need to consider, and Jesus mentions that reality here in Matthew chapter 7. And how many might take the time to consider and understand what Jesus is saying here? Personally, I find these verses a little unsettling. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" But look at what these individuals did. They went out, they preached in Jesus' name, cast out demons, done many wonders, whatever those wonders were, they were doing it in Jesus' name. But Jesus said, he told them. He said, I'm sorry, I never knew you. Brethren, that should give us pause when we read this. But Jesus mentions two requirements here in these verses. If we want God to know us, and in turn, if we fulfill these requirements, they demonstrate that we truly know God. So what is the first requirement that he mentions? He says, do the will of God the Father. Then the second requirement, obey the law of God by keeping his commandments. So how do we know the will of God and do the will of God the Father and keep his commandments if we don't know him well enough to know what he expects from us? Is that even possible? For example, I talked about children, talked about our boys. How can children obey their parents if the children don't know what the parents expect from them? Because a parent, a loving parent, teaches, guides, and directs their children, and children grow up learning how to obey and living within the guidelines established by mom and dad. Not my example shows that they don't do that very perfectly always. Of course, we know that. But still, mom and dad teach them. And so children should know what mom and dad expect for them. And they should know when they are crossing the line, so to speak, doing something mom and dad wouldn't approve of. Now, did you ever have a sibling? Those of you that grew up with brothers and sisters, did you ever have a sibling tell you not to do something because mom and dad wouldn't approve? Or did you ever tell your sibling that if they did that, you were going to tell mom and dad? You ever did that? What a bunch of tattletales. Right? That's what your sibling would call you, right? You're just a tattletale. But you didn't want your sibling to get in trouble or fall out of a tree and kill themselves. And Nathan said he did tell Scott not to do that, so I'll give him that much. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 14. But the reason I use these examples is because, brethren, we've talked about this many times, and I think we all understand this, and that is that God considers us his children. You know, we call one of them father, the other we look to as our elder brother, you know, even though he's also God. But because we do, that demonstrates that we are in a family relationship with them. Let's read here Romans 8:14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So notice what it says here. It said, not only are we the sons of God, or daughters, sons and daughters of God, but also heirs. We're heirs because we are destined to inherit something through that relationship. Go to Galatians chapter 4 now, if you would. Galatians 4, verse 1. I want to read some additional insight into this understanding that we are God's children. Because we're told that we've been adopted by God the Father. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of a Son into your hearts, crying out once again, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So to call God the Father, Father, is an indication of a special relationship and privilege to call him Father, which is not given out to just anyone. But like I said, therefore we have this blessing because we're no longer slaves to this world or children of this world, but rather we're children of God. And we're brought into this personal relationship with God. And Abba is a word of endearment. It's like calling God the Father your dad, but you know, in a respectful way. But it's a special way of addressing him. Now, unfortunately, there are those who find it hard to truly believe in or know someone when they can't see them or touch them, and they've only heard about them. I don't know if you've ever had anyone tell you that they can't believe in God because you can't see God, therefore you can't prove there's a God. And others base their opinion on God on what they've heard about God. For example, let's consider the story of Job. Most of you know the story quite well. We've talked about Job quite often. But God called Job a righteous man. He was a very wealthy man. And men would travel from long distances to meet with Job and to seek counsel from Job. Yet even though he was a righteous man, God put him through some very severe trials. There was something about Job that God needed to correct. Now I've heard different reasons why God would have done this. One reason, it seems as a possibility, is that Job didn't really know God as well as he thought he did. You know, when you read the conversations that Job had with his friends, it kind of reveals that Job didn't know God as well as he thought he did, and neither did his friends. Let's go over to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40, I'm going to begin in verse 1. I want to pick up the story of Job at the end of the book. But God in chapters 38 and 39 begins to reveal himself to Job. And he's telling Job, this is who I am. This is what I've done. And here in Job chapter 40, verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer him. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Now go over to chapter 42 and verse 1, if you would. Job 42, verse 1. So God then continues to reveal his great and mighty power to Job. And then when God is finally finished, notice what Job says to God. Here in chapter 42, 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. But are there times that we forget that God can do everything and no purpose can be withheld from him? You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And he said, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. And notice what he says in verse 5 here. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Do you ever think about and consider the story of Job? Have you ever personally had a Job moment? Have you ever spoken for God? Have you ever voiced your opinion on what you thought God would think or do? By the way, which is okay, if you're right. If you're right. I did once. I shared this story with you. I'm not going to share the whole story. But I told my wife that God wouldn't zap a car's transmission. And no sooner I had words left my mouth, the car we were riding in lost its transmission. Seriously, true story. And I shared that story. If you haven't heard the whole story, come up to me later and I'll tell you the story. But I don't want my family accusing me of telling the same stories over and over again. I think I shared with you that I was sharing a story. We were in at home sharing a story, and all of a sudden two fingers went up. That means they've heard it twice. Three fingers means three times. So I don't want to go there. Anyway, it was a lesson learned for me. God will do what he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. And I didn't know God as well as I thought I did. So never assume that you know exactly what God is going to do, right? Remember the words of Job. So, brethren, we come here every Sabbath. We hear about God. We learn about God. We talk about God in our discussions. But if we base our relationship with God solely on what we do here on the Sabbath, then how deep is that relationship? I mean, being here on the Sabbath is definitely important. What we learn is important, and what we talk about is important. But we can't base our relationship with God and Jesus Christ just on that. If we only talk with God on occasion, how deep is our relationship with him? If we only talk with God when we bless a meal, how deep is that relationship? You see, brethren, God created, whether man knows it or not, God created man with a desire, a need to know him. There's something missing in a person deep inside if they don't. And people will fill that void with a lot of different things. Some fill it up with a feel-good type of belief, religion, an emotional experience. Other people fill that void with all kinds of vices and different things. Whatever it is that makes them feel good about themselves. Brethren, to really know God, and I believe we understand this, we have to be a true Christian. We must be followers of Jesus Christ. You know, there's certain practices we must live by and certain practices of life that we don't live by. And that's part of that, not just believing in Jesus Christ, but believing on Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ taught and how he lives his life. And the example that he set for us. And we understand to know God is to understand what it means to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, as we heard in a recent Bible study. Because, brethren, if we love God, we are going to love our neighbor. You know, to know God is to know his traits and the foundation or the premise from which he works from. What is God's primary motivator? What is God's primary motivator? I just mentioned it. The answer would be love. Let's go to 1 John, if you would. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, I'm just going to read verses 7 and 8. John talks about this. Interesting how John writes in his gospel, John the Gospel. He always referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. And notice this, knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God is defined as love. And God loves all mankind. He's concerned about and cares for everyone. I think we all believe that. He often answers the prayers of individuals who are not members of God's church. I know people, some of my family members, it's quite evident that God answered their prayers. And brethren, God cares for the homeless and the widows and the orphans. We know that God's commandments are based on love. Well, brethren, I will admit to you that I personally have not always demonstrated a proper attitude towards the homeless. I had to ask myself when I see the camps, when I see them wandering the streets, panhandling for money, do I most often have an attitude or dislike for them, or does my heart go out to them? Because we see their camps as we drive in to services here. And yes, it's true, some have chosen to be homeless, and honestly, the homeless camps are terrible. But like it was mentioned to us in a Bible study, there are people who are homeless that are legitimately homeless. And so it is, your heart and your prayers go out for those people. How about those crossing over our border? Yes, they're crossing illegally, and yes, they put a strain on our economy, and yes, there's some who should not be allowed to cross over. But even so, does your heart go out to those who are seeking a better life? Especially the children. When you see those poor, abandoned children, how does God feel about them? Brethren, if we know God, we're going to feel about them the same way God feels about them. And we pray that someday there will be a solution for all of them, which there will be. Something else, brethren, that we need to understand, and that is we'll never have a perfect relationship with God. It's not humanly possible. But that being said, the closer a person is to God, the more profound certain traits will be evident in our lives. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. I'm going to begin in verse 3 in Philippians chapter 3. Let's consider Paul here. So when he was Saul, he didn't really know God. He thought he did. He had that zeal, right? He was zealous for his people, his way of life, his beliefs. He had incredible zeal. Look at what he says about himself here in this third chapter of Philippians. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which was in the law, blameless." So he's talking about himself. Well, this is Paul before his conversion. Before God blinded him and humbled him, before Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul and taught him personally, before he really knew God. Like I said, he thought he did. But what is that trait of Paul? What trait did Paul have? What would be a trait that we should have if we have a relationship with God? Let's take a list. Let's take a look at a list of traits. So here's the first one. Number one, those who really know God have a different approach to life. They press forward, forgetting the past. Let's continue on here in verse 7 now. Same book. Verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And then verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." So he's talking about pressing on, "that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And brethren, I do not count myself too apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." So, brethren, the more we know about God, the closer we are to God, the more we are driven towards God's kingdom. The farther we are from God, the more we think about and are concerned about the past. So that was our first trait, forgetting the past and pressing towards the kingdom. Let's look at number two here. Number two, those who know God have a driving desire to communicate with God, to converse with God, to share everything with God, the good things, your blessings, your struggles, and yes, your sins. Because every relationship takes work. The relationship with your spouse, with your extended family, your children, your grandchildren, all take time and effort. You know, if you want to have a close relationship with your children when they're young, growing up, with your grandchildren, you have to spend time with them. You have to play with them. You have to read to them. You know, when you get older, that's a lot of hard work, right? That's a lot of hard work, but it's worth it. Sometimes when the kids leave with the grandkids, Cheryl and I are just, we're toast. We're wiped out. We're tired, but it's so much worth it. You know, it's a blessing to be able to do that. Love them, spoil them, and then send them home, right? For the next time. So you can recuperate. But brethren, God will not break the relationship that we have with them. Only we can do that. Yes, we're told that our sins can separate us from God. But that's on us, not on God. Because God's always there. He's waiting for us to get ourselves right with him again. So communication, brethren, with God is extremely vital. Here's number three. Those who truly know God experience God as their Father. And we talked about that word, Abba, a special word denoting a special relationship. And I've had individuals tell me that they struggle with the idea of having a relationship with someone that they would call father because they never had a good relationship with their physical father. And some individuals grow up without a father, unfortunately. And I can empathize with those feelings to a degree. But once again, that's a matter of laying all that aside, forgetting the past, and developing a relationship with the greatest Father of all. Because it does. It does take faith, it takes trust, and it takes time. Number four, those who know God and have a relationship with God have a driving desire to do His work. They want to do. They want to be involved, whatever way they can. I was thinking about this point, and I couldn't help but think about a verse over in Daniel chapter 11. It's only one verse. It's verse 32. If you want to turn there, you can. But he's recording a prophetic vision that he had, and he writes about a future people. And he's writing about God's people. And will this be some of us? That's yet to be seen, but it is a group that's called God's people. Daniel 11, verse 32. It says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." What are those exploits? It doesn't say. But it does say a people who know their God will carry out these exploits. So they're active. They're doing God's work. And we have the opportunity to do that today. Here's number five. Number five. And this is very, very key, very critical. Number five, those who really know God have a zeal to obey Him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Again, Matthew 7, this time in verse 24. Those who really know God have a zeal to obey Him. And if we do, then we build a solid foundation for ourselves and our family. And Jesus Christ talked about that here. Matthew 7, verse 24. It says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So it's one thing to hear, and brethren, it's another thing to do. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, heat beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So the key is that we hear God's sayings and we do them. Over in Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 15, verse 15 and 16. Titus wrote about those who profess to know God. They say they know God, but their life demonstrates that they truly don't. Titus 1:15. It says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." You know, there's an old saying, or I should say there's a saying, that proof is in the pudding. You've probably heard that, which is actually a new twist on an old proverb. It's an old proverb. The original version is, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. So, brethren, if we profess to know God, if we say we know God, if we have a relationship with God, it's going to be evident in our conduct, in our attitudes, what we think, what we say, what we do. And this is the proof that we know God and we have a zeal to obey Him in all things. Point number six. Those who know God fear Him. Those who know God fear Him. What does that really mean? What does that mean to you? Because fear can have a double meaning. It can mean to have a deep, abiding respect and reverence for God. You respect who He is. You want to glorify Him in your conduct. You don't want to disappoint Him because He's your Father, He's your God. And you know, when we read that story of Job, we're humbled by God's greatness, what God pointed out about Himself. So we keep in perspective who He is and who we are. But there's another aspect also of fear. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. There's also another aspect of fear relating to our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's found here in Hebrews 10, verse 29. I think we know these verses fairly well. It says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For you know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So, brethren, if we know God, we will have the proper respect for him and also acknowledge the fact that there is coming a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. And I don't think any of us want to hear God say, "Sorry, I don't know you. Sorry, I never knew you." That's why I said I find those verses a little unsettling. Last point, number seven. Of course I have seven, right? The number of completeness. Number seven. If we know God, we will try our best to imitate our elder brother, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul did that. The Apostle Paul told us to do that in his first letter to the Corinthian brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. You don't have to turn there, but he just said, "Imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ." Because he taught what Jesus Christ taught. Because he knew what Jesus Christ taught. He tried to live as Jesus Christ lived. He knew Jesus Christ. Therefore, as I said, he knew God the Father. Yet Paul never met God the Father, so how would he know God the Father? Do you recall what Jesus Christ said about his Father? Let's go over to John chapter 14, verse 6. I'm going to begin in verse 6. Jesus is having a conversation with Philip, one of his disciples. He's actually speaking to all the disciples, but specifically Philip here in these verses. And Philip has a request for him. But notice what he says to Philip here in John 14, verse 6. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you've seen him." Jesus is saying, listen, you know me. You know what I teach. You know what I believe. You know how I live. The same as with my Father. There's no difference. Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet have not known me? And yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, and how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I speak on my own authority. I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." It's a fascinating dialogue that Jesus had with Philip. What does it mean for us? It means if we imitate Jesus Christ, we're imitating God the Father. If we know God the Father, we know Jesus Christ. If we know Jesus Christ, we know God the Father. Let's go back now to John chapter 10. Turn back to John chapter 10, verse 14. Once again, notice what Jesus said about himself here. He says, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And dropping down to verse 27. "My shepherd hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So, brethren, God the Father and Jesus Christ desire to have a close and intimate relationship with each one of us. And to accomplish that, we must really know them. I'm going to conclude in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. "So to know God is to walk with God and be worthy of our calling." And Paul writes here in Colossians 1, verse 9. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." So, brethren, let us walk with God. Let us call on his name and fear him. These are all the same, intricately connected. Strive to know all you can about God. Develop that close, personal, intimate relationship with God. Because, brethren, the day is coming when you're going to be very happy that you did. Have a great Sabbath.